Give attention then to the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins, and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. On the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth, and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins. And they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth, and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins, and put it on a carrying beam. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth, and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. Also they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." And then skipping ahead to verse 46. All who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and by their fathers' houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who came to do the work of service and the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus were they numbered by him, as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is The Holiness of God. Now the words for holy and holiness occur 11 times in this chapter. But it's not immediately obvious because they are translated in different ways. Most holy things, verses 4, 19, and 20, that phrase occurs. So that would be a six of the occurrences of this word. The sanctuary, verses 12, 15, two times, and 16. And then holy thing in verse 15. Well, the basic meaning of holiness is apartness. God is totally other, not a part of the creation that we apprehend with our five senses, the sense of touch, sight, hearing, taste, and smell. False gods, small g, the things that capture our attention and divert it away from Christ and take precedence over God's worship, originate in the mind of man. They are man-made. On the other hand, the God who reveals himself in the Bible is the Creator. And we mention that quite often, but it's very important. He's the one that created all of us. He spoke the universe into existence by his powerful word. Who created God? The answer, of course, is no one. God is not a created being. He is pure spirit, not a part of this creation. Well, as I mentioned, the basic meaning of holiness is apartness or separateness. This is the idea conveyed by the Bible words for holy, kadosh in the Hebrew, agios in the Greek. But in English, this is where it gets a little bit confusing. In the English, we have two different roots commonly used to translate these words. Holy, of Germanic origin, and sacred, from Latin. Hallowed and consecrated are variations. There is no word holify in English, so we use sanctify. So even though they really mean the same thing, as I said, English can get confusing, but that's not the Bible's fault. And actually, I think it's quite interesting. I love having the sturdy Anglo-Saxon English words that we still use. We did not say, oh, we're just going to follow Latin the way the French did. But anyway, that's a story for another day. Well, the idea of the holiness of God comes through powerfully in this chapter, as we shall see. And if you write down a reference, Psalm 99, the last verse, directs us to worship God alone, specifically declaring that God is holy. It says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." And I believe that's the only time the scripture says it exactly like that, but we would have learned it even without that verse. The Lord our God is holy. As I said, he's wholly other. He's totally other, not a part of this creation. Well, that is a truth that every man, woman, and child needs to learn. The God to whom we all will give account is holy. Well, in our chapter this morning, Moses and Aaron are commanded to take a census of the male members of the three families of the Levites, Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. The men who were to be numbered were to be between ages 30 and 50. All who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. So this is different from the census that we considered last week in chapter 3. That also was a census of the Levites, but that one was more general, numbering everyone from a month old and above. So this is a different census now. This one is only concerned with males between 30 and 50. Now, the Bible doesn't say males, but we know that only men served as Levites in the tabernacle. So this is only males between 30 and 50. Now those are interesting numbers. And why was this census restricted to just males between 30 and 50? It was because it was they who would do the difficult work of carrying the tabernacle and its furnishings through the desert as they made their journey to the promised land. Men between 30 and 50 are in the prime of their physical strength, and by that time in life, they should evidence maturity and sound judgment. Now, that doesn't always happen, of course, but those that are to serve the Lord should have evidence maturity and sound judgment. We're praying for the day when we will be able to have deacons in our church. Deacons means servants. It's just a fancy word for servants. And deacons ought to have physical strength, but they certainly ought to have maturity and sound judgment. Matthew Poole, a Reformed commentator from several hundred years ago, he points out that even John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus himself did not begin their ministry until the age of 30. So that's kind of significant, and it's the same age that's mentioned here. So ministers of the gospel should be men of maturity and reputation, qualities that are difficult to attain below age 30. Not impossible to attain, but difficult to attain. Well, younger Levites, those that were younger than 30, would receive on-the-job training under the oversight and direction of their older brethren. So they would learn what it meant to do the work of Levites. Men older than 50 would assist with tasks that did not involve heavy lifting, such as teaching, counseling, and judging. So you can't read this passage and say, oh, all pastors ought to be able to retire at age 50. Or you can't read it to say, all pastors must retire at age 50. I'm glad it doesn't teach that. But older men would be able to do tasks that didn't involve heavy lifting. Well, the mention of ages 30 to 50 brings to mind the normal aging process. And all of us know something about that, some of us more than others. We all age. If you are young and have lots of energy, you need to know that you will not have it forever. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Someday we will all go to our eternal home. I believe that's from Ecclesiastes. Either heaven or hell, we will go there. In the interim, we should aim to live every day of our life to the glory of God. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. For ye serve the Lord Christ. Colossians 3:23-24. Or to put it in the words of Ecclesiastes once again, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. So we're aging. And some of us, we look in the mirror and we can tell almost from day to day that we're aging. Well, I have three points this morning. One, they're all short if you want to write them down. One, a singular privilege. Two, a grave danger. And three, a lifelong pursuit. So first, a singular privilege. We read in our text a moment ago, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins, and spread over that a cloth of entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. A few verses later we read, Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them, that is, each of the Levites, to his service and his task. So the job of the Levites was to assist the priests in the worship of God. When it was time to break camp and move God's people to the next place along their journey, it was the priests, Aaron and his sons, who were to pack up all the parts of the tabernacle, its furnishings and utensils, and get them properly covered up and mounted on their frames so that they could be carried, with the removable poles installed in their sockets so that the Levites could carry them through the desert. Well, just imagine trying to carry the parts of the tabernacle, perhaps even on sandy soils where your feet might sink a little bit, and just the Levites would want to carry them so carefully so that if they sank in or if they tripped or something, the holy thing would not be compromised. Well, everything was triple covered. The covering veil, the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, would shield the holy items from view. The badger skins would protect the holy articles from the weather. Just imagine tanned leather, and if it rained, there was a waterproof covering. And then the blue cloth would clearly identify them and give them a uniform appearance, marking the presence of God in the midst of his people. So just imagine the whole long train of Israelites, perhaps 3 million of them, and six of the tribes go first. We went over that a few weeks ago. Right in the middle is the Levites and the priests and furnishings from the tabernacle, all covered in blue, and then six tribes following. Well, as we read through this chapter, we marvel at the level of detail. We think, I'm glad the New Covenant worship is simpler. We don't have to do these things anymore. I mean, that's one thing I think about as I read this. But think of what those things represented. As we've seen in previous sermons, the tabernacle and its furnishings, utensils, sacrifices, and services represented the presence of God among his people and his taking Israel as his own peculiar possession. I've used the analogy, if you have coins in your pocket, I can't come over and say, I want to count your coins. Hand me your coins, I'm going to count them. They're not my coins. Now, if I take coins out of my pocket, I can count them whenever I please. They're my coins. And so when God numbered Israel, it was his way of saying, you are mine. He didn't number all the peoples of the earth here. This is not a worldwide census. He numbered Israel. So the things, although the things that are described in this chapter are foreign to us, none of us has ever seen the Ark of the Covenant or the candlestick or the table for the showbread and those sorts of things. Those are foreign to us. They were actually a singular privilege for the Israelites. So we think we're more privileged. We have New Covenant worship. But Israel was privileged too, and you need to think about that. The God of heaven had entered into covenant with Israel. He had chosen them for his own special people. He had revealed the knowledge of himself to them. He had a special relationship with them. He said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. The nations of earth were walking in the gross darkness of heathenism. Israel alone had the knowledge of the truth. God would lead his people in the way that they should go. He would comfort and strengthen them for the journey. He did this for no other people. Well, think of what the tabernacle furnishings, also called the sanctuary furnishings in our text this morning, think of what these furnishings and utensils represented. The Ark of the Covenant, called in verse 5 of our chapter here, the Ark of Testimony, The Ark of the Covenant contained the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments engraved by the very finger of God, summarizing his moral law. It also held a jar of manna, and I think it was a large jar. The manna, as you will remember, was sent down every day, 6 days a week, to feed the Israelites in the wilderness. The manna, supernaturally preserved to prevent spoilage, prefigured Christ as the bread of life. Also in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. This was abiding proof, and I believe that it was still budding, even as it was in the tabernacle. This was abiding proof that God had chosen Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. There was the evidence. The table of showbread, with its bread, verse 7, replenished with fresh loaves every Sabbath, prefigured Christ, the true bread from heaven, who would come to this earth to feed his people, strengthening them to serve him. The lampstand, verse 9, prefigured Christ, the light of the world, who gave his people the knowledge of himself and of his will. The golden altar, verse 11, was the place for offering sacrifices and burnt offerings. The ashes were removed for travel, but the fire which had come down from heaven was kept burning and carried from place to place. The altar of incense, verse 16, prefigured Christ, the great high priest, who intercedes for his people continually, night and day, with effectual intercession. The utensils, the lamps, wick trimmers, trays, oil vessels, fire pans, forks, shovels, basins, etc., were used by the priests in the regular daily and weekly services as they carried out their duties, keeping the lamps burning and offering the sin offerings, trespass offerings, whole burnt offerings, and other sacrifices, signifying the coming of the Messiah who would shed his blood for his people once for all to take away sin and give them eternal life. Now, while these items are strange to us, they taught Israel valuable truths. As they thought about these items, they should have given thanks that the eternal God had revealed himself to them alone, out of all the peoples of the earth, and given them the various sacrifices by which they drew near to God. In the words of our confession, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. So the Israelites were very blessed to have the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, all of its utensils, all of its bowls, all of its services. They were blessed to have that. They were valuable gifts given to Israel alone. They were given to no other nation. For the nations of the world walked in darkness, oblivious to the gospel. And they still do. The tabernacle, its furnishings and utensils, was a singular privilege to Israel, for it marked them as belonging to God and inheriting the blessings of salvation. A singular privilege. Second, a grave danger. Regarding the sanctuary furnishings and utensils that God had specified, that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. This is verse 15. The sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These words sound rather shocking. Here were the Levites, one tribe among the 12 tribes of Israel, chosen by God to devote their lives to the service of God. The Levites needed to know that being privileged to be close to the holy things, did not entitle them to handle them. If they did so, they would die. So the Levites, as they carried these items, they would carry the ends of the poles that were stuck through flanges of some kind, and they would be able to carry the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not sure if they would carry it with the tablets of stone inside or if the tablets were carried separately. We don't know all of the details about how everything was carried, but they were literally inches away from God's throne. So they were very close to the holy things, but they couldn't even reach out and touch the blue cloth with the badger skins under that and with the screen, the curtain under that. If they did so, they would die. When our kids were little, and so you can ask them if this is true, Norma would occasionally give them fresh-baked cookies from the cookie jar. Of course, the kids loved them and begged for more. But the understanding was that the cookies were for a special treat, not the totality of a child's diet. But kids being kids, occasionally one of them might be caught snitching cookies out of the cookie jar. They needed to be taught that having once been given cookies as a treat did not entitle them to raid the cookie jar whenever they wanted. They needed to learn that lesson. Well, in a similar manner, the Levites, having been given privileged access to the holy things, no other tribes could get that close, only the Levites. After having been given privileged access to the holy things, something that no other tribe had, they must not assume that they were entitled to touch them whenever they pleased. They must not touch any holy thing lest they die. Yes, die. Same with the priests. They must never touch the holy things except under the exact circumstances that God prescribed. Well, that's not all. Again, in verses 17 through 20, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." Notice the repetition, lest they die, that they may live and not die, lest they die. They must not even gaze on the holy things. No warning, no second chance. Touch not the holy thing. This was a lasting prohibition. Many years later, in the book of 2 Samuel, we read that Uzziah was smitten to death for putting forth his hand to touch the Ark of God. And he had noble intentions. He wanted to steady the Ark, preventing it from tipping over. No matter. God had said, "If you touch my holy things, you will die." And he did. Holiness means separation. What God has separated to himself cannot be touched, even momentarily, even for a good cause. God and everything he touches is holy. Man cannot barge into his presence. He must come by invitation and only by the mediation of Christ. If he tries to come in any other way, he will die. In modern times, Christians speak of having a personal relationship with God. Yes, man, of all the creatures, was created to have a relationship with God. Yet God doesn't say, "Hey, y'all, come over to my place and we'll hang out. Come as you are. Sit wherever you want. Do your own thing. no special preparations necessary. There are limits. His holiness must be respected. Scripture says that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. This is serious business. People died for touching the Ark of God. In 1 Samuel 6, we read that the Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Indeed, who can stand before him on his own merit?" What if you had a job that required you to work around dangerous explosives? You were a member of a bomb squad sent into a building to defuse and disarm a powerful bomb. You were an expert in your field. You had undergone extensive training. You were in possession of the necessary tools. But you had been fully informed that one misstep could mean instant death. Or maybe you were an electrician working on high voltage lines high up in the air. You were an expert on your job, but you knew that one mistake, one touch, could mean instant death by electrocution. And there are other lines of work I could mention as well. Well, God is not trying to be a micromanager and take away people's joy. Whatever he does, including the instructions in this chapter, whatever he does for his glory and our good. He knows that we are all naturally curious, like a parent saying, "Don't look at the Christmas presents." And we promise, but try to sneak a look when nobody's looking. God desires our fellowship, but he doesn't want us to become overly familiar. We are not peers. He is God, and we are not. He has a wonderful future plan for us, but we must always come on his terms. We need to respect his holiness. We need to know the meaning of our creatureliness. We don't naturally know that. We need to learn that. And that's part of the reason we come to worship. Section 3, a lifelong pursuit. The Bible says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." But we need to remember that we are creatures. We are invited to draw near in full assurance of faith, but we must always come only on his terms through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, under the new covenant, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. The veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. Man didn't do it. He didn't climb up on a scaffold and start ripping it from the top. The veil of the temple was rent in two. And so the Bible actually tells us, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Hebrews 10:19. But it's only by the blood of Jesus. Only Israel, of all the peoples of the earth, had the amazing blessing of the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, God's very throne, right in their midst. But Israel had to learn the basic creator-creature distinction. So God has a wonderful plan for us. His plan is, be holy as he is holy. But since we fail in ourselves, he has given us his Son, the Holy One, who has accomplished holiness on our behalf. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." An older meaning of the word there. All manner of life, conversation is one's manner of life. Let me read it again. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. The priests and Levites were not holy in themselves. Only the priests, Aaron and his two sons, later there were more as the family grew, only the priests were permitted to go into the tent of meeting when it was set up. When it was time to move, the priests could go in and cover up the furniture, and that would involve even the sons of Aaron going into the most holy place to cover up all the furniture. Or the only thing in there was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat above it. But anyway, they were allowed for that one time to go in, cover up the furniture, take that screen down, and cover everything up. And then when it was time to move, the priests covered up the furniture and they put in the carrying poles. Then the Levites could come in and pick it up. But they must never touch the holy things themselves, or they would die. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place, the inner room of the tent of meeting, for worship, and that, of course, only on one day a year, and never without blood. There was one high priest, Aaron, and his two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, who could go into the holy place, but only Aaron into the most holy place. Later, there would be more priests, but they could not just waltz into the tent of meeting whenever they felt like it and say, "Woohoo! I am one of the privileged few who can go into the tent of meeting. It's my property." They could not say that. Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar were not allowed to have contact with the holy things, to actually touch the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the curtain that led into the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat. They were not allowed to do that because they personally merited it. It's not because they were holier than the rest of the Israelites. They were sinners and would remain sinners until the day they died. They could not have contact with the things of God because of their own personal merit or goodness. The only reason for which they could touch the tabernacle furniture was because they, by faith, were clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, just as their forefather Abraham, who believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So here then are a singular privilege, a grave danger, and a lifelong pursuit, which is ours as well. God is holy. His holiness is to be treated with the utmost care and reverence. We who love Christ are to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do have a personal relationship with you through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a precious truth. But Lord, I pray that we would not take that to the extreme and say, the God of heaven doesn't care about holy things anymore. We can behave any way we want in the church of God. Lord, we know that that's not true. Lord, I pray that you will help us all to have a respect for your holiness. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to pray along with the Lord Jesus in John 17, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me. Lord, I pray that we would love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your people as we ought to. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to remember the privilege that is ours to approach you at the throne of grace, the mercy seat, bringing our prayers to you through the mediation of Christ, the great high priest who's at the Father's right hand, interceding for us even at this moment as your church prays. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.